psychological torture. They would give us hallucination drugs. None of the guards were Bahraini. And they weren't normal. They were sick. They would make fun of us for missing our kids and family. Those who had kids were tortured the most. They weren't allowed to have visitors if they so much as drank water without permission. I think of those women. God help them.
Britain's top military brass were in Bahrain 5 days before the 2011 crackdown, in which 1,000 Saudi troops trained and equipped by the UK backed Bahrain's security forces. And since then, Britain has given Bahrain £6.5 million worth of technical assistance. Pressure is growing on Westminster to end the collusion. But Downing Street's damning record proves strategic interests trump human rights concerns every time. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Palestinian prisoners incarcerated in the Israeli military jail of Aufer started a partial strike by refusing to take their meals in protest against the escalated successive repression and assaults of the Israeli prison service. According to the Palestinian Prisoners Club Association, for almost 2 weeks, prisoners in Aufer jail have been subjected to harassment and repression, including surprise night raids and intensive unannounced cell search, strip searches, and being sprayed with poisonous gases, in addition to deliberate medical negligence.
A big number of administrative detainees are held in Aufer. What's going on there amounts to a crime being planned by the prison's officials. They want to bring the prisoners of Aufer to their knees. They have escalated their aggressive measures, such as carrying out several surprise searches of cells day and night.
Hundreds of Palestinian prisoners are held in Aufer jail, including minors. Prisoners' advocacy groups say the inmates have sent a clear message to the prison administration that if these invasions and assaults that are against international laws and the Geneva Convention do not come to an end, then the prisoners will escalate their protest measures within the coming days.
Prisoners' lives are in danger because they don't intend to remain silent against this brutality. Prisoners now are planning other measures to protest their conditions, including refusal to talk with prison administrators and starting an open-ended hunger strike.
Reports say over 4,500 Palestinians are currently languishing in a number of Israeli jails, including hundreds being held without charge or trial under the illegal imprisonment known as administrative detention. Palestinian prisoners have always endured grievous oppression in Israeli jails. However, people in the occupied territories are worried today about their loved ones. They are concerned not only about recent brutal measures taken in the Israeli jail of Aufer, but also about the reports that more inmates there and in other jails have been tested positive for the coronavirus. Muna Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In today's khutbah, looking at the Muslim world situation this week, I would like to begin with the two terms which is there in the Quran. One is Al-Izzah and the other is Al-Zillah. Izzat and Zillat. One in the meaning of success and honor, and the other is in the meaning of failure and disgrace. When we look at the Muslim world at the moment, you know, what has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not given to them? Number wise, we are more than 1 billion people. When it comes to wealth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had blessed the Muslim world in different parts of the world with quite a lot. When it comes even to the level of education and knowledge, not necessarily the highest level, but it's not that the Muslim world is totally devoid of, you know, science and technology and knowledge. And yet, they don't have the izzat and honor. So what is it? It doesn't depend on numbers, doesn't depend on wealth, doesn't even depend on science and technology. You know, the level of dhillat and disgrace that the Muslim world is facing at the moment, the example would be the situation in Burma. When you look at these Muslims who are known as the Rohingyas, it's a small group of people, a minority in Burma. But what is happening? Where is the OIC, Organization of Islamic Countries, the so-called UN of the Muslim world? Nothing. You know, they have no clout, no power, nothing. They can do nothing to help even a single, you know, Muslim from the Rohingyas. Look at this so-called Muslim alliance formed recently. What are they doing? Of course, it shattered very soon with a dispute between Qatar and Saudi Arabia. Because the problem is that, you know, these kinds of alliances are not based on the theme of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you have a Muslim alliance and it is being graced by a non-Muslim leader, this is where you can realize, you know, where is their alignment, where is their qibla, where is their orientation. They are having, you know, the first opening of this alliance in Saudi Arabia, and it's graced by the President of the United States of America. And this is where we come to realize the ayat of Quran in Surah Al-Fatir, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Surah 35, ayat number 10, He says, الَّذِينَ يَتَّخِذُونَ الْكَافِرِينَ أَوْلِيَاءَ مِنْ دُؤْنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Those who take the kafirin as their leaders, and not the mu'mineen. أَيَبْتَغُونَ عِنْدَهُمُ الْعِزَّةِ. Are they seeking izzat and honor through them? This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, فَإِنَّ الْعِزَّةَ لِلَّهِ جَمِيعًا. Honor, dignity, izzat entirely belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you as an individual or as a community or a nation, as the ummah, you would like to have the izzah, you have to connect yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where we see, you know, this is an irony that the person you called in to grace your first meeting of Muslim alliance against terrorism, where not all Muslims were invited, not all Muslim countries were invited, the same president then turns around and announces that he is moving the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And what is happening? The whole world is basically condemning this announcement. They are disappointed with it, and they consider this to be an act of pouring oil on the fire. And this is where we have to realize that, you know, this is actually a result of doing of the Muslims themselves. It's very easy to blame outsiders. But the root of the problem is that when you base your basis of the izzah and the honor and dignity, grace and success on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is what you'll get. And this is the moment where, you know, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the appearance of the Muslim Savior, Al-Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala faraj al-Sharif. When we look at this situation, you know, the whole Muslim world is in turmoil at the moment because of this decision. But this is where I go back to this statement. We have to go back and see our own history. We cannot forget history and what has happened. Everything begins and goes back, as far as the current situation of the Muslim world is concerned, with the First World War. This is the time when you have this Ottoman Turkish Empire in the Middle East. And the the Ottoman Empire sided with the Germans. And on the other side you have British and their allies there. It was the British which came in, encouraged the Arabs because of the dispute between the Turks and the Arabs. There were problems. And this is where we go back. You know, we have to look at the problems within instead of just blaming everything on outside. There was this issue of discrimination by the Turks against their Arab citizens of their provinces. And these things had been building on for almost half of a century before that. You know, where there was a system previously in the Ottoman system that all provinces will run according to their own cultural and language system. So if it's an Arab country under their rule, they will have Arabic as their official language. But then, you know, nationalism came in among the Turks and they started saying that, no, all of you now, there will be one national language for the official, you know, purpose, and that will be Turkish. This is where the racism started. Nationalistic feelings among the Arabs, you know, started to flare up. And the British recognized that. They came to the Arabs. They said, you know, and they used this information they have about Islam. They talked with the Sharif of Mecca, Hussein ibn Ali, who was the governor of the Ottoman Khalifa in Hijaz. And one of the things they said, you know, your own hadith say that, you know, al-a'immatu min Quraysh. The Khalifa or the Imam would be from Quraysh. And those are Turks. The Turks, the Ottomanis are not Quraysh or Arabi. You have more right to be the Khalifa. You know, this is where they basically brought them on their side. And the deal was that, you know, you support us from within the Ottoman Empire, and we will guarantee you the freedom of the Arab world, al-bilad al-arabiyya. The Arabs, when they hear the word al-bilad al-arabiyya, in their minds it was Hijaz, entire Arabian Peninsula, entire, you know, Sham, which included Lebanon, Jordan, and Palestine. The term Sham is used at that time, covering this entire region, and Iraq. And the British had their different meaning for it. And this is where, you know, the Arabs sided with the British, and in the long process they lost the land of Palestine. You know, according to one of the late Canadian professors of history in Simon Fraser University, in his book on the history of modern Middle East, he uses the term where he says that when you look at Palestine, this is the story of the land of one people taken by a second people, given to a third people. And these are, you know, historical realities which cannot be ignored. But my point is that you allowed yourself to be cheated. You were not wise enough to see what's going on. Then you look at the Iran-Iraq war, what happened? It became an issue of Arab-Ajam. The entire Arab world turned against that Ajam. Of course, Shia-Sunni lines also were drawn in that way, and they put Saddam at the front. And what happened at the end? The same people who pushed Saddam at the front are the one who destroyed it. And this is where we have to realize, if Izzat is based on other people, it doesn't really last that long. And this is where, you know, I think this is where the problem lies, within the Muslim world and among the mindsets of the Muslim leaders in general.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
In the limelight.
While U.S. President Joe Biden claimed he has taken some steps in his first weeks in office to reverse Donald Trump's hardline immigration policies, his administration hasn't lifted some of the most significant barriers to asylum seekers. We now present you an article written by Diane Solis. The piece is titled, Freezing Weather Hits Migrant Camps Near U.S.-Mexico Border. The article was published by the Dallas Morning News. Please stay with us for more of Diane Solis's article. About 1,000 asylum seekers in a tent camp in Matamoros near the Rio Grande spent a frigid and anxious Monday night, 15th of February, in below-freezing temperatures as a winter storm spread across Texas and northern Mexico. A Honduran man at the camp named Ronaldo was asked that his full name not be used because of the nature of his persecution, claim in U.S. immigration courts texted, We are freezing here. There is so much cold in the camp of migrants. The tattered camp remains one of the most visible symbols of the draconian immigration policies of the former U.S. President Donald Trump and his administration. All are enrolled in the so-called Remain in Mexico policy, officially known as the Migration Protection Protocols or MPP, where they are forced to wait across the border for immigration hearings. In the past, those lawfully seeking refuge were allowed to wait for a review of their cases in the United States. The low temperatures froze water at the camp, and the camp has been plagued with electricity outages. A light snow fell on the sprawling camp of tarps and tents and makeshift outdoor grills, where immigrants burn wood to cook and to keep warm. Estuardo Cifuentes, an asylum seeker who lives outside the camp due to its danger, said, The people are so cold, he added. There are some heaters, but without electricity, they're of no use. He said campfires were going out on Sunday night, 14th of February, because of the extremely cold weather. According to Mexico's national electricity grid operator, power outages have hammered Texas and many northern Mexican states such as Chihuahua and Tamaulipas, where the Matamoros camp is located. U.S. President Joe Biden claimed it had ended the MPP program, and the asylum seekers are purportedly days away from being processed into the United States. White House senior officials said there are about 25,000 cases left in a program that once enrolled about 71,000. the on-site medical crew of the non-profit Global Response Management prepared for another night of freezing temperatures that are forecast to dip to 25 degrees, about the same frigid conditions as Sunday night, 14th of February. The medical crew claimed they began tent checks and placed out containers of hot tea and hot chocolate, particularly important because the water filtration system at the camp was frozen. The claimed gas-fired heaters were also set up that don't require electricity. Andrea Lehner, a nurse practitioner and director of strategic planning with Global Response, said there is a real concern for frostbite, for hypothermia, with people anticipating that coming days are going to open to MPP crossings. People don't want to move to a shelter with a roof. They're afraid they will lose their spot in the MPP line. Andrea Lehner said there were many cases reported of weather-related problems from the medical crew that includes Cuban and Nicaraguan doctors and nurses who are also asylum seekers. Migrants have been living in the Matamoros camp since the summer of 2019. At one point, the camp swelled to about 3,000 individuals and many more found apartments in Matamoros, a border city of about 520,000 people. Camp dwellers and asylum seekers living in low-rent apartments have been subject to kidnappings, assaults, and extortion. Cifuentes and others are pushing for processing of asylum seekers to begin sooner than the tentative start date, but a digital registration site with the US government must be working first. Cifuentes said he's trying to reassure all asylum seekers that the organizing process has already begun. He said by phone recently, "We have to wait. We're trying to do it as efficiently as possible." After a week-long bus ride from Honduras, Isabel Osorio Medina arrived in northern Mexico with the hope President Joe Biden would make it easier for people like him to get into the United States. The 63-year-old is among thousands of people who have come to the U.S.-Mexico border with the hope that they will be able to ask for asylum and make their way into the United States now that former President Donald Trump is no longer in office. While President Biden claimed he has taken some steps in his first weeks in office to reverse Donald Trump's hardline immigration policies, his administration hasn't lifted some of the most significant barriers to asylum seekers. In fact, it's discouraging people from coming to the country, hoping to avoid what happened under both Donald Trump and former President Barack Obama. Border agents getting overwhelmed by migrants, including many Central Americans, coming to the United States with children. More people have been arriving at an encampment in Matamoros, Mexico, a dangerous city just south of the Texas border, where hundreds of asylum seekers have been waiting under Donald Trump's Remain in Mexico program. It's possible even more may come from the Biden administration, announced recently that it would slowly allow an estimated 25,000 people to enter the United States as their cases are reviewed. The first wave is expected on 19th of February. Walter Valenzuela, a 37-year-old Honduran, said he had been waiting in Tijuana, across the border from San Diego, California, for months for a chance to either seek asylum or risk an illegal crossing into the United States. For years, asylum seekers who met the initial threshold of demonstrating a credible fear of persecution in their homeland could generally stay in the U.S. until an immigration judge decided whether they qualified for permanent residency in the United States, which can take years to decide. Trump administration officials believed many asylum claims were fraudulent or lacked merit, submitted by people simply looking to remain in the United States. But the issue is murky as tens of thousands flee violent gangs, natural disasters, and political upheaval in their homeland. The Biden administration has signed several executive orders on immigration, including allowing in more refugees and establishing a task force to find the parents of about 600 children who were separated under Donald Trump's program and still haven't been reunited with their parents. But it hasn't ended. A public health order Trump issued at the start of the coronavirus pandemic that allows U.S. Customs and Border Protection to immediately expel nearly everyone, including asylum seekers. The number of people apprehended at the border has increased since January, though it's below some previous periods. Authorities say many are getting caught and returned multiple times.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
We the people.
Legacy of Donald Trump.
If Donald Trump's presidency was hysterical, the last few weeks of his term were unprecedented in so many ways, even by his standards. The world witnessed scenes that most never imagined they would see transpire in Washington. The American exceptionalism and its pretense of democracy were shattered following a tumultuous election that left America divided more than ever. The US doesn't seem to be able to handle what is going on, and everyone feels things are spinning out of control. Where does America go from here? Will the world see the United States in the same way again? Hello and welcome to you from around the world. I'm Mila Javamardi. We're back with a new edition of We the People after a three-month hiatus. Let's get started.
In January 2017, Donald Trump stood in front of the U.S. Capitol and promised to end this American carnage as he was being sworn into office.
Together, we will determine the course of America and the world for many, many years to come.
4 years later, Trump incited his supporters to storm the very same building in an attempt to overturn his election defeat. The siege on the so-called Citadel of American Democracy exposed how fragile that democracy actually is. The police largely stood by as thousands of white pro-Trump supporters smashed their way into the building. 5 people were killed. The last time Congress was attacked was during a British invasion in 1814. President Trump was impeached for an unprecedented second time and charged with incitement of an insurrection. Can America ever be restored to what it was before Trump came to power?
As Richard Haass, head of the Council on Foreign Relations, said following the Capitol riot, if the post-America era has a start date, it is almost certainly today. For many around the world, the vision of that shiny city on the hill has already died 1,000 deaths.
To get to the bottom of all of this, we have invited 2 experts to the show to discuss Trump's legacy and what it means for the US and the rest of the world. Let's start with Cheryl Labash, political activist and writer from Michigan. Cheryl, how do you think Donald Trump will be judged in history?
Well, I think he's going to be judged as the president who tore the mask off the image of democracy in the United States. He enriched the already wealthy at the expense of working class and poor people, and at the same time trying to turn the hostility of those people who were being impoverished onto immigrants, Muslims, and on people of color in general.
I was also joined by John Bosnich, a Canadian journalist, consultant, and political activist from New York. John told me he believes Trump's opponents are trying to put a spin on the Capitol violence to tarnish his legacy.
At this time, in these days immediately following the incident at the Capitol building, of course, there is an intense pressure against President Trump by his opponents who are now moving into office. So, in the short term, negative. In the longer term, positive. That's the weight of history that will weigh in on his side.
The assault on the U.S. Capitol by Trump supporters was the predictable outcome of his 4 years of fanning the flames of hate, division, racism, and bigotry.
These are animals.
Look at my African-American over here. When Mexico sends its people, they're not sending their best. They're bringing drugs, they're bringing crime, they're rapists, and some, I assume, are good people.
Trump quickly turned his anti-immigrant sentiment against Muslims. He continued to use Twitter, his favorite social media platform, to spread Islamophobia. And as president, he introduced a sweeping travel ban on Muslims. But to blame everything that's gone wrong with America today solely on Donald Trump would be a fallacy.
To understand what is happening in America today, the underlying causes of Trump's rise to power must be addressed. The question many are asking is this: was Trump an aberration or the symptom of a deeper problem?
Well, I think that he unmasked what's been underlying a lot of the problems here inside the United States. It's true he's eroded public trust in the institutions, but it's very interesting that the murder of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and the stalking of racist stalking of Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia show that there's a maturing understanding that the United States has actually been founded on the genocide of indigenous people and on the unpaid labor of Africans who were enslaved and brought to this country.
As a result of Trump's presidency, Americans have begun to have a better understanding of their judicial system, law enforcement, prison system, and the underlying racism that's part and parcel of the fabric of the United States.
You know, it seems that he has deepened the racial and cultural divides because of the racist character of what happened on January 6th and the fascist character of what happened on January 6th. In fact, there is a very broad, multi-ethnic, multi-generational movement in this country to revitalize democracy.
John says that not only Trump is not an aberration, he's actually a magnifying glass on the inner workings of the U.S. government.
Trump has come into government as an outsider, and as an outsider, he was not burdened with the baggage or the lies or propaganda of previous sides in the political divide. Trump has focused not just domestic but world interest and involvement in American affairs. And what he has revealed to the world has been hidden from the public for more than 2 to 3 generations since World War II.
Perhaps Trump was not an anomaly after all.
He is a reflection of the ugliness that has been a part of U.S. society for so long. Trump has simply awakened from the dark shadows of U.S. history, a strand of America that's prone to violence, intolerance, and racism. The idea that the riots of today simply represent the flickering embers of the Trump era is a delusion. The foundation of division has been cast long before Trump took office.
He didn't do it himself. He is a product of the division and the disintegration of society in the United States. It's a very dangerous time, but it is a time that we all need to band together against war, against racism, and for a better life for all the people, not for the rich.
Trump's rise to power has been decades in the making, a testament to the fact that the struggles of the civil rights movement are not a thing of the past.
In the final analysis, a riot is the language of the unheard. What is it that America has failed to hear? It has failed to hear that the plight of the Negro poor has worsened over the last few years. It has failed to hear that the promises of freedom and justice have not been met. And it has failed to hear that large segments of white society are more concerned about tranquility and the status quo than about justice, equality, and humanity. And so in a real sense, our nation summers of riots are caused by our nation's winters of delay.
Those words by the late Martin Luther King still ring true today, more than half a century later. Trump's rise to power is a result of decades upon decades of division and inequality that successive U.S. leaders have either failed to address or manipulated to their advantage. This is an ongoing, unfinished project in the American life. Will America's divides be healed?
As hopeful as people look at the Biden-Harris, we have to worry that they're not going to go far enough. And it's up to people, the rank and file, the people in our communities and our workplaces, to build the kind of decisive movement that will reject all the racism, the xenophobia, the anti-immigrant bias that the Trump administration really represented.
Some analysts believe that Trump himself has actually started a movement in American politics that will live long after he's out of office, a movement that has reorganized and reshaped the political system in the United States. Let's see what John has to say.
We are going to see the movement that Donald Trump has assembled take a shape and form that goes beyond him. He is the creator and the starter of this movement, and that has actually created a new third force in American politics. Trump has empowered a group of not less than 40% to 50% of the American electorate to become a part of the political question and a part of the political discussion.
During his tenure as president, Trump frequently used the justice system to shield himself and his political allies from prosecution and to punish his political enemies. He proclaimed people guilty or not guilty before trial. He preemptively pardoned dozens of his associates, all convicted of federal crimes.
Donald Trump doesn't surprise us anymore. What he does is always and only in his self-interest, and so he is rewarding people who he regarded as being useful to him.
Trump stretched presidential power beyond the limits of the law. He was a law unto himself. What does Trump's behavior say about the system that allows such conduct? After all, Trump didn't create the system, he only exploited it.
Well, actually, what he's done is he's shown that the rich have always been able to escape accountability. That has been a hallmark of the U.S. society, where, as he said early on in his administration, if I stood in the middle of Fifth Avenue and killed somebody and shot somebody, that people would still vote for me.
every week, we'll reach out to our friend and colleague from the United States, Danny Haifong, to get his take on the issues we're discussing in the show. Let's see what Danny has to say today. Hello, Danny.
Thank you, Milad. Our topic this week centers on how Trump has deepened racial and cultural divides in America, pitting Americans against each other. I'll show you why this is in keeping with the United States' political legacy. Trump has certainly magnified racial inequality and class divides in the United States. His administration enriched the profits of big corporations while scapegoating immigrants in China for the economic fallout. His foreign policy sought to make America great by tearing apart international treaties and waging wars of aggression against Venezuela and Iran. But Trump's presidency did not occur in a vacuum. In fact, incoming President Joe Biden was a major player in laying the conditions for Trump's rise. Biden represents a nearly five-decade-long bipartisan consensus in Washington, D.C. on waging endless war abroad and enforcing austerity at home. This includes the institutionalization of racist policies, which gave way for Trump's ideology. In more than four decades in political office, Biden collaborated with segregationist Republicans to erect the largest mass incarceration system in the world and build a massive deportation system targeted toward undocumented immigrants. Biden and his colleagues also backed the U.S. invasion of Iraq in 2003 and supported proxy wars in Libya and Syria in 2011, all of which spurred the greatest refugee crisis in human history. To pay for these wars, Biden and the Democrats forged a grand bargain with Republicans to deregulate Wall Street and increase the U.S. military budget to record heights. Trump indeed ended his presidency as a national embarrassment following the January 6th riots on Capitol Hill. But try as Washington might to distance themselves from Donald Trump, he is no aberration. Trump is a symptom of a larger systemic disease that champions racial hatred, corporate domination, and endless interventionism to make America great.
History looms large over Trump's presidency and what it represents. In many ways, Trump has only exposed the fundamental flaws of a failed system, the lies that form the bedrock of American exceptionalism, the notion that it's fine for U.S. rebels to fight and overthrow regimes that Washington dislikes, but it's totally unacceptable when Americans rebel against their own government.
We are supporting the hopes of Cubans, Nicaraguans, and Venezuelans to restore democracy the United States is leading.
Do Americans realize that the Capitol Hill violence is exactly what Washington has incited in Hong Kong, Venezuela, Belarus, Syria, Iran, and elsewhere? How has Trump's foreign policy, characterized by his America First approach, changed the U.S. role in the world?
America First is actually a, it's a falsehood. It was a sham to try to persuade the masses of people in the United States that they have been aggrieved by the world, by it being other countries. The fact of the matter is the people in the United States have been impoverished because of the capitalist system.
Trump's America First approach to foreign policy alienated many of America's traditional allies and undermined alliances like NATO. He unilaterally withdrew the U.S. from multiple international treaties and organizations, including the Iran nuclear deal, the Paris Climate Accord, the Intermediate Range Nuclear Forces Treaty with Russia, the Trans-Pacific Partnership, and the UN Human Rights Council. Trump's damaging and unnecessary trade war with China put the entire global trade system in jeopardy. Trump promised to end U.S. wars and redirect the money spent overseas to make America great again. What did Trump's presidency achieve on the world stage?
Even though there was a lot of rhetoric about there, and there was action toward fomenting war and destruction and conflict instead of peace and solidarity that's so needed around the world, there's no other way to go forward. The threat of war with China, which I believe is a very real threat based on the United States, the threat of war with Iran, the regime change operations, even though Trump tried to put himself off as a peace president, in fact, he was not a peace president.
Tensions in the Middle East reached a boiling point under Trump. His core approach in the Middle East was the advancement of an Arab-Israeli alliance against Iran. He pursued a strategy of so-called maximum pressure against Iran after withdrawing from the historic 2015 nuclear deal.
The deal lifted crippling economic sanctions on Iran in exchange for very weak limits on the regime's nuclear activity, and no limits at all.
I asked our guests what he thinks of Trump's policy in the Middle East.
Donald Trump's association with his greatest and largest donor in the United States, Mr. Adelson, who is a Jewish, was unfortunately passed away. Mr. Adelson was a major Zionist Jewish supporter of Israel in America. Because of the incredible amount of money that Donald Trump received from this donor, Donald Trump ended up finding himself being the agent of Israel in international affairs in that region, rather than having the superpower America direct Israel as to how it should behave.
As a result, Trump generally focused on making concessions to the Israeli regime, bolstering the occupation, weakening the Palestinians, and pressuring Arab states to end regional isolation of Israel.
Israel is a settler state. It's basically a genocidal installation in the Middle East to do the bidding of the United States and the oil monopolies here. What is happening is the Palestinians continue to be not only segregated, killed, starved, walled in. Their communities have been destroyed. Illegal settlements are placed on the destruction of Palestinian towns, and this is what this president has held up as a good thing, and then building this alliance against Iran.
Trump brought the entire region to the brink of military conflict by illegally ordering the assassination of Iran's senior commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani.
On this episode of We the People, we're sitting down with Brazilian journalist Natalia Urban. Natalia, thank you so much for joining us. Now, the Trump administration has damaged the credibility of the U.S. government among the international community to what many observers would say is a point of no return by doing things like unilaterally ending the JCPOA with Iran, exiting the Paris Climate Accord, and ending all the arms limitation treaties with Russia. So basically, we want to know, can the U.S. ever be trusted as a reliable partner again from the perspective of its allies in the Latin American region and beyond?
Well, I think it's a great and very complicated question, because the United States has some history, especially in Latin America, of interference, especially coming from the Democrats. We have to remember that the Democrats were behind all the latest coup d'etat that the region suffered, like in Brazil, in Honduras, in Paraguay, with the case of Rafael Correa in Ecuador. So the Democrats are not to be trusted. But what Trump did, especially with Brazil, was very unique, because Bolsonaro in his mind, he was actually friends with Trump. He was not just two presidents talking with each other, like making politics, diplomacy. No, he thought that they were really friends. So Bolsonaro conceded lots of things that Trump wanted, and it was not what was ideal or even good for Brazil. Like, for example, Trump had a very malignant influence in BRICS. Brazil now is in a terrible position within the countries of BRICS, especially with Russia and China. Because of Trump's politics, Brazil started to make personal attacks against China, against Russia. And Brazil is not cooperating with BRICS banks anymore. And one of the last things Mike Pompeo said when he was still Secretary of State was that the India and Brazil had realized how dangerous was to trust in China and Russia. So I think it was a major on their plans was to make the BRICS the most wicked as possible.
We want to thank Natalia Urban so much for joining us for We the People. I'm Wyatt Reed in Washington. Take care.
Historians believe that it will be years, perhaps decades, before the consequences of Trump's presidency are fully known. If Americans not only hold Trump accountable, but also embark on the hard road of reform to address the underlying problems that gave rise to his presidency, then there is a hope of a better future. If not, then history will only repeat itself. That's it for this edition of We the People with me, Mila Javamag. Take care.
In the limelight.
Over three-quarters of Americans believe senators voted based on partisan politics, compared with 23% who think they voted based on the facts. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kenny Stancil Ryder. This article is published under the heading Poll shows nearly 60% in U.S. believe Senate should have convicted Trump. Stay tuned for the details, please. Three Republican senators voted to acquit former President Donald Trump of inciting a violent insurrection, but a new poll released recently shows that nearly 3 out of 5 Americans think the Senate should have convicted Trump for his role in the assault on the U.S. Capitol. The poll conducted online on February 13th to 14th in English and Spanish by ABC News Ipsos and based on a nationally representative probability sample of 547 adults shows that 58% of the U.S. public believes Trump should have been convicted for inciting the events of January 6th that left 5 people dead. While close to 60% of the country overall says Trump should have been found guilty, support for conviction breaks down along sharply partisan lines. Almost 90% of self-identified Democrats believe the former president should have been convicted. By comparison, 64% of independents and just 14% of self-identified Republicans think so. A majority of respondents, that is about 56%, agree that the prosecutor's evidence as presented by House impeachment managers during the Senate trial was strong, while 37% say it was weak. Opinions about the strength of evidence against Trump, however, are also subject to a clear partisan divide, with a strong majority of Democrats believing the evidence is strong and very few Republicans agreeing. There is a bipartisan consensus about the influence of partisanship on senators' votes. Of those surveyed, 77% think political considerations played a role in how senators voted, whereas just 23% believe senators voted based on the facts in the case. According to the poll, nearly equal numbers of Democrats and Republicans believe the senators voted based on politics. The Senate recently acquitted Trump by a margin of 57 to 43, 10 votes shy of the two-thirds majority required for conviction. Inability of congressional Democrats to persuade even 10 of their Republican counterparts in the Senate to vote to convict Trump for inciting a deadly insurrection was viewed by progressive lawmakers and activists, as Common Dreams reported over the weekend, as further evidence for why the majority party must eliminate the legislative filibuster to have any chance of enacting its agenda on voting rights, climate, and other crucial issues. As Senator Bernie Sanders tweeted recently, the impeachment trial was about more than Trump's speech before the Capitol attack on January 6th. It was about whether we remain a democracy or move toward authoritarianism. Big lies, racism, divisiveness, violence, and one-man rule, said Sanders. That's what the trial was about, and that's what 43 Republicans voted for. In a column published in Common Dreams recently, political scientist Jeffrey C. Isaac argued that in the wake of Trump's acquittal, Democrats must make real what they claim the impeachment trial would do. That is, they must prosecute authoritarianism and strengthen democracy by advancing reforms in the face of determined ideological opposition. I am no master strategist. I have no master strategy, wrote Isaac. But I do think that it might be possible for Democrats who have been understandably focused on the justice of an impeachment trial to pivot from Senate acquittal of Trump to a robust Democratic agenda that is not focused on Trump, but is very much focused on remedying the serious problems that gave rise to Trump and might yet allow the plague he unleashed upon us to rise up again, he added.
IRIB English Radio.